Well, last week we started and we talked about stewardship of time. And I'm not going to go back through that, but we didn't get to stewardship of money because we talked too much about stewardship of time. Very convicting last week. And so what I want to do, if you have your last week's lesson, you can turn there on the third page. And you've got there Roman numeral 2, the disciplined use of money. And we're just going to talk through this a little bit. We started and we talked, why is the use of money critical to spiritual growth? We said, first of all, because it's a matter of obedience, because the Lord lays out very clearly how He desires for us to use our money. And then secondly, we said that it's a major indicator of spiritual maturity. If you look at the way that you spend your money, you can determine your level of spiritual maturity in many ways. That the way you spend your money and your time, that's why last week's was so important, can greatly tell how you're walking with the Lord and what's going on. What are the priorities in your life? That's why I believe this is so convicting. But we're going to look here. We're just going to go through these 10 New Testament principles for giving. We started these, but I'm just going to go. I think we only got through number one. So we're just going to go through these. And I didn't want to just skip this because I think it's so important. I think it's an area that whether we have a little bit of money or a lot of money, that these things are important for us to think about. How we're going to deal with our money and what we're going to do with it and what the Lord says about that. And He says a lot. So the 10 New Testament principles for giving, let's go through these. According to Whitney, the first one is, God owns everything you own. 1 Corinthians 10:26, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Why is that an important principle when it comes to giving? Yeah. And we talked about this last week, and it's there on letter D. The question is not how much shall we give God, but how much should we use for ourselves? I hadn't really thought that much about that. It's not, we're always thinking about how much should we give back. The Lord's given me all this, so I need to give Him at least 10 or 15%. But really, that's not the right question, is it? If everything belongs to Him and He's given it to us, then the true question is, how much should I keep? I need to keep enough so that I can live and so that I can do the things that God has called me to do. And then the rest should be used for Him, in a sense, because it's His. And He gave it to me not to just hoard it for myself, but to use it for His glory. So, but just the point being, we don't own anything. We're stewards of all that God owns. And the Lord has given money to us, and He has done that as a matter of trust. He has given that to us. That's why it's called we're stewards of this money. That He's given this to us and saying, I'm trusting you with this, but I'm trusting that you will use this in a way that's pleasing to me. Right? And so He holds us very accountable, I think, for the way we spend our money. And the great thing is that He... it seems that the Lord blesses those who deal wisely with their money, and He blesses them many times with more. So we see, first of all, that God owns everything you own. So it's important for us to remember that everything we have is His, and we need to give it back to Him. The second thing is giving is an act of worship, the second principle. That giving pleases God. Very simply, when we give, we please God. Philippians 4:18 says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And this is the part here. They are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Paul's saying, I have everything I need. The reason that I have everything I need is because you have given us everything that we need. And what you did, we want you to understand that the gift you gave did not just benefit me, did not just encourage me, but it was pleasing to God. The fact that you gave to me brought pleasure to God because it was obedient. And God takes pleasure in our obedience. And so it's an act of worship. I just put here that passing the plate is because of worship in the service, not just because of convenience. There's one reason we pass the plate in Sunday morning. That's because everybody's there. And so if we're going to get money from everybody, we need to pass it when everybody's there, right? But it's really more than that. I believe that the real reason that we pass the plate is because it's an act of worship, isn't it? It's just as singing is an act of worship when we communicate back to God who He is and His worth, as listening to the Word of God is an act of worship and we're examining our hearts. So passing the plate and us putting something in it, that's an act of worship towards God. Because what we're saying is, God, I recognize that everything I have comes from You, and I'm going to give back to the church a portion of what you've entrusted to me. And so it's an act of worship. So think about that when the plate comes by you next time and you put something in it. That is an act of worship because it's pleasing to the Lord. The third thing, the principle for giving, is that giving reflects faith in God's provisions. And we see just the gift of the widow. I didn't print out all their Mark 12, but the widow comes and she has her mites and she doesn't have much, and the people are ridiculing her for how little she gives. But the fact is, we know that she gave all that she could give. And why Why is that so significant? Why is that story so significant that we see that she gave all that... let me ask it this way. When we read that story, what do we learn about the way she felt about God? What did she know about God in order to do those things? That's exactly right. I mean, if you're going to go to God and you're going to literally, what this lady did, literally give him every bit of money you have. If you're going to go and give him every, imagine you go Sunday morning and you take every penny that you have and savings and everything and you go and you put it in the offering plate. Now, that's saying something about how you feel about God, isn't it? Because if that's what God has told you to do, then you are saying by doing that, I trust that even though this doesn't make sense humanly, I trust that it's the good thing to do because you've told me to do it, and I believe that you're going to take care of me. And this is what we see from this widow. The thing we learn about this widow is she trusted God. And really, if we think about stewardship of money, doesn't it all go back to trusting God? Doesn't it? I mean, when I studied, I've told you a little bit, Hebrews so much this summer, and I realized that faith, what I believe faith to be, was enduring confidence in the promises of God, being confident in the promises of God. And how that shows itself in our giving is we believe, we are absolutely confident that being obedient in the way that we give is always the best way to do it. And we're so confident that it's the best thing to obey that we give, and we leave the results up to God. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, this doesn't seem to make sense, but I'm confident that if God said give, it's the best thing to do, and so I'm going to give. And that's what faith is, and this lady showed her faith by giving all that she had. On B here, I just kind of put what we've said before. The way you use your money is the best way to evaluate your relationship with God. Do you trust Him? Will you be obedient even when it does not make sense? Will you give sacrificially? The fourth principle that the New Testament lies out for giving is giving should be sacrificial and generous. It should be sacrificial and generous. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Look at verse 4. They were begging and entreating for to be able to participate in the support of the saints. It said they didn't have anything. It says they were in deep poverty. They were beyond the ability to give. But they were begging these people, please, I know that we don't have any money, but what we do have, let us give to you. We're begging to participate in the work of God. And you see that what's great is that their giving is participating in God's work, isn't it? I had a professor in college, a missions professor, and he used to always say that everyone is called to be involved in missions, either going or giving. Everyone is involved. And the fact is, when I was on the field and I was raising support, I always communicated, join with me together and let's partner together. Because that's really what it is. Because they are involved in a way that I can't be involved. And they're saying, listen, I'm going to give my money and I'm going to support your ministry. And so it's us working together to accomplish the ministry. And they saw the value of that. They saw the value of supporting ministry. And because of that, they gave sacrificially and generously beyond what even made sense. I think that's what's important in this passage. People that didn't know the Lord would have looked at them and said, that's ridiculous. Why would you give beyond your ability to give? It just doesn't make common sense. But sometimes these things don't make common sense, do they? And we just have to trust what the Lord called us to do. So it should be sacrificial and generous. The fifth thing is giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. Giving reflects spiritual trustworthiness. Luke 16:10-13 says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." But the fact is that our giving reflects our spiritual trustworthiness. What God is saying is, I'm going to entrust you with some money. And the way that you deal with this money determines how much I'm going to give you more. If I give you, I talked about this last time, if I give you $10 and I see that you're using that wisely, then next time I'm going to entrust you with $20 because I know you're going to use that wisely. And then more and more and more. So I think God uses money to help us to evaluate how much we trust God, but us also for Him to evaluate how much we trust Him in the sense of, are we trustworthy? Can we be trusted with the things that He's given us? And so giving reflects our spiritual trustworthiness. Also, the sixth principle is giving out of love, not legalism. God did not give us New Testament laws on giving. He shouldn't have to, because we give because we love Him, not because we have to. And 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the fact is that if we give, no matter how much we give, if we do it with the wrong attitude, then we've really negated everything that we've done. Isn't that true? So if we're going into worship, if we're going into the service, and we put something in the offering plate, but we don't do it with the right attitude, then God really disregards that, doesn't He? Because He's not necessarily concerned with the amount that you give as much as the attitude in which you give it. But even the amount that you give is a reflection of your attitude, isn't it? It's a reflection of how much you trust God and how you really understand that everything comes from Him. So we do it because we love Him. We do it because we understand that these things are from Him, not because we have to, that it should never be something that we hate to do. The seventh thing is give willingly, thankfully, and cheerfully. It said in the book, there are three kinds of giving: grudge giving, duty giving, and thanksgiving. And it's the truth that we should give willingly, thankfully, and cheerfully. I love what it says in what we just read in 2 Corinthians 9:7. God loves a cheerful giver. It's such a great picture there. And I just put, what things do you enjoy giving to? All of us in some ways, well, not all of us, I've met some really stingy people, but all of us enjoy giving certain things. Even if it's just words of encouragement or whatever it might be, we all enjoy giving in a certain way. And what needs to happen is we need to understand the provision of God and trust Him enough where giving to Him is joyful. We're giving to Him is something that we enjoy doing, that we're excited about when the plate comes by, so we can give him more, that we should always give thankfully and cheerfully. The eighth principle is giving. It's an appropriate response to real needs, that we give based on needs, not just obedience, but also because of the needs that arise. In Acts 2:43, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. This is the beginning of the early church. And all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. So God calls us to give simply because it's the obedient thing to do, and that's what we should do as good stewards. But God's also called us to recognize needs, especially needs in the body, and saying, listen, all of these things, we're all on the same team here. So if you have needs, we're going to try to do something to meet those needs. And so we're watching out for each other. And we give always looking for people that we can minister to in that way. And I think even more so, if the Lord has blessed us financially, then we have a greater responsibility to look within this body of believers and say, there's someone who's in need. And as someone who's been given much by God, I'm responsible to help in that need in any way that I can. So giving is always an appropriate response to real needs. The ninth thing is that giving should be planned and systematic. Giving should be planned and systematic. A biblical example is in 1 Corinthians 16. It says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. So it's interesting there that Paul is giving an example to the Corinthians from the church in Galatia, and he's saying that this is what you should do. Your giving needs to be organized. It doesn't need to just be on a whim or whatever you feel like you might need to do, but somehow in a systematic, organized way, you're looking at your money and you're taking away a part of that and you're saying, this is what I'm going to give to God. And B, there I put 10% is not the rule. It's the minimum. We should give above that according to what we have. And George Mueller, if you haven't read Delighted in God by Richard Steer, you need to get that book. It's the biography of George Mueller by Richard Steer. I think I recommended that the first week. But money was his thing. He decided he would never ask for money. He ran orphanages and ministered to thousands of children, but never asked for any money. He wanted to trust God for that. And he's saying, in some advice on giving, he says, are you giving systematically to the Lord's work? Or are you leaving it to feeling, to impression, made upon you through particular circumstances or to striking appeals? If we do not give from principle systematically, we shall find that our one brief life is gone before we are aware of it, and that, in return, we have done little for that adorable one who bought us with his precious blood and to whom belong all we have and are. And what he's saying is, if you don't stop and plan the way in which you're going to give, and obviously I think there's spontaneous giving as well, but as a general rule, if you don't take the amount of money you have and set out a plan to give, then what's going to happen? Time is going to pass and you're going to realize that you really haven't done what you wanted to do. You really haven't done much for the Lord. And obviously most of us, if left just to a feeling, we're not going to give accordingly to how God's blessed us. So we need to sit down and think specifically, what am I going to do? Even this year, what am I going to do this year based on what God's given me? How am I going to give back to Him? So it should be thoughtful for sure. The last thing on principles for giving from last week is generous giving results in bountiful blessing. 2 Corinthians 9, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." And the principle there is simple. You've heard it said many times that you can't outgive God. And that comes from a passage like this that basically says that you can really never give too much. That God loves those who give. And so if you give bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. That God is going to provide back to you according to the amount you give. And I can honestly say that this is true. And I could give even specifics. I can think of times when I have needed money. I can think specifically about when I was going to the mission field and I was raising money. And when you're about to go on the field and all you're doing really is thinking about how much people are giving to you. That's really what you're thinking, because you have this big sum of money that you need and you're saying, okay, I can't go until I get this money. And you spend every day trying to ask people to give you that money. Well, in light of that, it's hard to think about giving. But I found this passage very real in the fact when I felt convicted that I was thinking too much about all the people were giving me and I wasn't thinking about even tithing on this money that people were giving me to the mission field. And so just really took that seriously and began to give, began to pray that the Lord would show me ways in which I could give. And as I began to do that, I saw that the Lord began to provide for me. Because you know why? He saw that He could trust me with it. And I wish I could say that's always the case. It's not. But in that situation, I think the Lord taught me that if you give abundantly, then He's going to give back to you abundantly because He can trust you with those things. And so we see in the area of stewardship, I think Whitney was wise in doing this. He put giving and time both in the same chapter because those things are so related, aren't they? Both of them are very clearly gifts from God. And they're gifts that are given to us specifically that we might use them to bring glory to Him. He says, I'm going to give you time. And what I want you to do with your time is I want you to think about how you can make the most of it. How can you make the most of every moment? He said, I'm also going to give you resources. I'm going to give you money. And what I want you to do, I want you to think about how you can use this money for my kingdom. So both of these areas, time and money, are an area of stewardship. And they have to be disciplines. Because if they're not, the time is just going to waste away and the money is just going to waste away as well. So we have to think about how we can do that. And if you look at just the three things there, we didn't finish up on those last week on the application thing. Some great questions for you to think about this week. Are there things on which you are spending too much money? Can you look at your life and say, I'm spending too much money in this area? Are there things in which you are not spending enough money? And are you giving in such a way that it is pleasing to the Lord? What is your attitude in your giving? So I'd encourage you to take a few minutes throughout the week and think about these things in regards to giving, especially stewardship in general. If you weren't here last week and you got this, please take time again to read this Edwards article in the back on the issue of time and using our time wisely. I have one more of these. Does anybody need it? Need it? Okay, can you pass that down? I can make some more copies if anyone needs it. You can let me know. Well, if you look at the next sheet, I know we went through that kind of quickly, but I wanted to make sure we got to that. We were supposed to get to it last week, and it was too much, so we weren't able to do it. But what the chapter is this week, chapter 9, is on fasting. It's one of those kind of mystical things that we're not really sure what to do with. But I'm excited about it. I'm excited about talking about this. And there's a lot of stuff here, so if you can listen fast, I'm going to talk fast. So what we've got here is fasting in chapter 9. What Whitney says is, he says, fasting must always have a spiritual purpose, a God-centered purpose, not a self-centered one, for the Lord to bless our fast. And just some questions I wanted us to think about before we start. Why does Jesus often refer to himself as bread and water? What do you think? Why do you think he always says, I'm the bread of life? Why does he communicate himself in that way? That's all we need. That's right. That's right. Good. Any other thoughts?
He's what truly sustains us, rather than actual.
That's right. You know, I was thinking today, is there? There's very few things more powerful than hunger. Isn't it amazing? I mean, hunger is a really powerful thing. I mean, you go a day without eating, you're thinking about it a lot. You're thinking about eating all the time. You know, I mean, things that never sound good all of a sudden just sound good. It would be liver for me. And I, all of a sudden, those things would seem good, you know. But I think what we learn is that when Jesus is referring to himself as bread and water, what he's saying is that in the same way that you need food to sustain you, that I am everything that you need ultimately to sustain you. That there is this insatiable desire in you for something more, and I can fill that, right? Just as we have this strong desire to eat often, that there is also in believers' lives this strong desire for him. And what he's saying is, listen, that strong desire can only be filled with me. That I am what you need. And that working for me, living your life according to the way I have called you to live, those things are going to be the things that satisfy you. John chapter 6 talks about that. I just put here, do you hunger for God as much as you do for food? Do you have that same feeling? And it goes on with the next question. Does a day without time with God affect you the way a day without food does? Do you have this feeling that, you know, when you're hungry, you just have this feeling of you've just got to satisfy that. You've got to get something to eat. It doesn't matter if it's a little snack or whatever. You've got to get something. And the question is, do we feel that same way when we've gone a day without spending time with the Lord? Do we have this sense of hunger, of neediness, of just desire and need to spend time with him? And I think what fasting does is fasting shows us, I think this is important, fasting shows us how strong of a desire we have for food. And what it can do is, when we have that desire for food, what it does is it shows us and it makes us think, do I have that same kind of desire for God? I think that's one of the things that fasting does that's so important. It helps us to evaluate what things we really hunger for. Do we hunger for food more than we do for God? And I think many times we might, that our desire for food is often more than our desire for God. And as we fast and as we go without food, that what happens is we begin to see, I want to have the same strong desire for God that I do for food. And I want him to satisfy me. And so I want us to look here. There's I believe, 9 different ways in which fasting is used in the Bible. Now, it's interesting. Fasting is always used in regards to food in the Scripture. It's always talking about the idea of food. But I don't really think that it's limited. I don't think it's limited to food. There are many people who fast for many different things. I know that in the past I've fasted for a month from music. I wanted to spend time quiet and just not have that distraction in the car, wherever it may be. I fasted from television for a month or so. I think there's other things that you can fast from. And I think the reason that can be is because you have to think about what are the things that you could leave out of your life that would cause you to concentrate more on the Lord. So the thing for me when I think about fasting, just practically, I think, okay, here's an area, maybe TV, in which I'm spending a lot of time. And what I need to do is I need to take that time and I need to spend that with the Lord. And so I'm going to fast from TV for the purpose of spending that time specifically with God. So I think fasting can have to do with other things. But I think the Bible talks about fasting completely from a food perspective is because of what I just said. Is that desire, that hunger that wells up inside of us for food should show us the kind of hunger that we really should seek for to have in our relationship with God. But the Bible talks about at least 9 that were written here, different types of food fasts. And many different, I didn't realize there were so many things. But the first one is, there's the abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. That's all of A here for these 9 things. But we see there's a normal fast that's abstaining from all food but not from water. That would be the normal fast that we would think of. Matthew 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And so we just take it from there. We've always thought there that Jesus did not go without water for those 40 days, but just without food, because it says that after those 40 days, he was hungry. So that's basically the normal fast that you're going to find, and really what we're going to focus on is abstaining from food, but not from water. There's also a partial fast, limitation of the diet, but not from all foods. Daniel did this. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And so there can be a scriptural foundation for saying, I'm just going to fast from certain types of food. And so there can be various reasons. If there's something that you know it would be difficult to go without, then maybe you could say that I'm going to fast from that for a week. And it's all about sacrifice. It's all about withdrawing something from your life that's going to allow you to concentrate more on the Lord. And so it could be things, not complete fast, but it may be just a partial fast. There's an absolute fast, which is avoidance of all food and liquid. Actually, there's more examples of this than I realized. Ezra 10 says, "Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles." Now, obviously, that's a supernatural thing. I would not encourage any of you to go long periods of time without food or water. I think in Ezra's case, that was supernatural. But in Acts as well, Saul, after he was blinded, it says for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. But once again, I feel like that's kind of a supernatural thing. I don't think that you have the ability to do that on a normal basis. I think that's something that God would do abnormal. But also the fourth thing is a supernatural fast. God's supernatural intervention into the bodily processes. Deuteronomy 9:9 says, "When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water." Obviously, not humanly possible for someone to go 40 days without food or water. But it was done here by Moses because the Lord did it, I mean, supernaturally. 1 Kings 19:8 says, "So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." So he ate, and then for 40 days and 40 nights, he did not eat or drink again. But those are supernatural fasts, things that happen quite often in Scripture, but not things that we seek after, just things that the Lord did. The fifth thing is a private fast. The Lord talks about this, fasting in a way not noticed by others. Matthew 6:16-18, "When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I thought about this today. This is just kind of the things I think about. But how do you disfigure your face to show men that you're fasting? Like, what would be the fasting face? I like actually making faces, and I couldn't come up with a fasting face, so it's good there wasn't a camera in my office today. But, you know, like, I don't know how you make a face that says, "I'm not eating." I don't really know how you do that. But obviously, they found out how to do it. So they were making these
something, just a distressful, a distressed look, so that someone would ask you what's wrong, and then you'd
That's exactly right. Well, I really didn't want to tell you this, but now that you ask, I'm fasting. Right. So, yeah. Disfigured. That's what I love. They disfigured their faces. Isn't that great? So this is pretty obvious. They wanted to make it obvious to everyone that something was going on in their life. And I think you're right. They just wanted people to ask. But this is really a principle for all fasting. We're going to talk about this a little more. But I think there's a specific kind of fasting in which you wanted to just keep that between you and the Lord. You never want to fast in such a way that you're trying to get people to see you. And the reason for that is because in fasting, what you're doing is you're trying to seek God, right? You're trying to seek for many reasons we'll talk about, you're trying to seek something from God. Now, if you're fasting and really what you're trying to do is trying to seek the attention of man, then really you're totally defeating the purpose, aren't you? Then what you're trying to do is seek the attention of God. But if you change that into be seeking attention of man, then you've just kind of done away with the whole purpose of fasting at all. So you always want to fast in that way. The Bible also talks about, the sixth thing is congregational fast, fasting for a big group of people as a whole. In Joel 2:15-16, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." So what's happening here is they're calling a fast for the whole congregation. And I've seen this done. It's like a church saying, "Listen, there's things we need to pray for. So I am calling the church to fast and to do without food." And there's many examples of that in the Scripture. There's also a national fast. I'm not sure how well this would go over. But there were national fasts with Israel. A little different situation than we are. But 2 Chronicles 23 says, "Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah." Now, what's great about that passage, and we're going to talk about this more, is why did he fast? Why did Jehoshaphat fast? What does it say there? He resolved to inquire of the Lord. He wanted to hear from God, didn't he? He said, "Listen, there's things that we as a people need to find out from God. We need to hear from Him. And so we're going to fast. We're going to fast until we hear from God the things that we need to hear." And that's what he was doing. Nehemiah 9, it says, "On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. And so all of the Israelites, the whole nation, gathered together and said, we're going to fast. And what they're doing is they're saying, listen, God, we're serious about this. We need you. We need to hear from you. And so all of us are going to show you together that we're not going to eat until we hear from you. And so God obviously recognized the discipline and the sacrifice of his people. The eighth type of fast is a regular fast under the old covenant on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourself and not do any work, whether native born or alien living among you. Because of this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of rest and you must deny yourself. It is a lasting ordinance. So the fact is they're saying there's going to be certain times every year. And what we mean here by regular is a specific day, maybe one day a month, one day a week in which you fast. It's an ongoing thing. And there's an example of that in Scripture. Maybe you would want to say that every other Monday or every Monday, I'm going to fast and I'm just going to really seek the Lord on that day. And all of the desires that I have for food at those times, I'm going to turn and I'm going to spend that time praying. I'm going to talk to the Lord and ask him to fill those desires. And so there is a case for these regular fasts, for just committing yourself to doing it once a month or once a week. Number nine is just occasional fasts. Special occasions are when the need arises. Matthew 9, how can the guest of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. And so what he's saying is now is not the time to fast, but there will be a time to fast. And we'll talk a little bit. I believe that time is now for us. So we see that there's many examples of fasting, that there's 9 examples at least, and probably more, of different ways that people fast. So when we think about fasting, there's not just one specific thing. There's partial fast. We just fast from certain things, and we fast from everything, or just from food. So there's many different ways in which people can fast. But I want us to look next. Not only do we see it explained there, but fasting is expected. And Matthew 6:16 through 17 is probably the key verse for fasting in all of the New Testament, all of the Bible, and really gives us a lot of insight into what God has called us to do. But the first word there is really important. You see that first word? When you fast, not if you fast. It says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. We read all of that. But the important part is that first word, when you fast. Jesus is saying this, and it's like he wasn't even leaving it as an option. It's almost like he didn't go on to even explain why they should fast. He just said, I know you're going to, so as you do, let me just tell you how to do it. I don't know if he would approach us right now in the same way. I think he would probably give us the reasons that we need to fast. But he expected that from them, didn't he? He just said, listen, I know you're going to do it, so I'm not going to make a case for that. I'm just going to say, listen, when you do it, here's how you need to do it. And so he just expected that from them. And I don't believe it's any different from us today. I believe that he expects us for this to be something that we do. Number one, Jesus assumes that we will fast. And it's interesting, you compare it with Matthew 6, 1 through 7. Matthew 6, 1 through 7, it talks about giving, it talks about praying. And he says, and when you give, do it this way. And when you pray, do it this way. And when you fast, do it this way. That he's saying, I expect you to give, I expect you to pray, and in the same way that I expect you to give and I expect you to pray, I expect that you're going to fast. And so I'm not telling you to do it, I'm just saying, listen, when you do those things, here's how you do them. And so obviously, all of us would say that God expects us to give, and God expects us to pray, but very few of us probably would have said that God expects us to fast, that that's something that he says you need to do. And so I think it's very clear there just because of the assumption. In this passage, in Matthew 6, there's a negative command and a positive command. There's also a promise. The negative command is, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't fast so you can get the attention of men. It's ridiculous to think that you would do that. I mean, I don't know why you would do that. And so the negative command is don't do it like this. If you're going to do it just because you're seeking me, not because you're seeking the praise of people. The positive command is to present yourself in such a way that people don't know you're fasting. The positive command is don't do it this way, but the way you should do it is this way. You should do it in such an attitude where all you're doing is trying to seek God. And so you're going about your normal life. You're not trying to get the attention of people. But as you're going, you know something's different. And what you're doing is you're trying to seek God for certain areas. And the promise is that the Father will reward you. The very last part of Matthew 6. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, and we hear in passages all the time, many passages Jesus says, you can get your reward now. It's like, you can go ahead and do this, and if you tell people, you can go ahead and get your praise now, or you can just do it in secret and allow me to give you your praise later. So it's like, whatever you want to do, You know, you can either go ahead and get it now or you can get it later. The thing is, we've talked about this a lot. If you go ahead and get it now, it's going to be one of those deals where you're going to enjoy the praise for about 5 minutes and then everybody's going to forget about it, right? Next week, no one's going to remember that you fasted. And so you can get that praise now. You can go ahead and enjoy the benefits of it now, or you can wait and trust that the Lord sees it and He's going to reward you, and then you can enjoy that for eternity. So you just kind of have to weigh what you would rather do, is just enjoy it for a few minutes or enjoy it for eternity. And what it's saying here is there's a promise. Listen, you might think that no one's noticing, but I'm noticing, and I'll reward you for what you do, is what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 9 gives us the idea as well. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Talking to Jesus, and Jesus answered, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn when he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast." Now, has the bridegroom been taken from us? Yes. I mean, Jesus is not here physically anymore. And so it says, after that time, then they will fast. Well, that time is now. And so he's expecting that after that time, now we fast. And so we fast because it's great here. It's like they're not going to fast now because they have this intimacy with me, because I'm right here with them. They can ask me anything I want. I can answer any questions. That you can't get more intimately with Jesus than having Him right here, right? That's intimate. He's saying, but there's going to be time when it's not going to be that simple, in a sense. Obviously, we have access to God, but He's saying, listen, there's going to be time when you're going to seek Me as much as they're seeking Me. In that time, then you will fast. You will fast for the purpose of trying to be intimate with Me. And so I think we see that there in Matthew 9. The time is now. Matthew 6, it should be observed in secret by the Father. And I think the third thing there, just under this passage, is that the length is determined by the Spirit. The Spirit will guide us on those things. But it's important, as we've done with every discipline, and why it's at the bottom here, we discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That every one of these things we do, our giving, our time, and especially our fasting, we do because we have a purpose, because we desire to be godly. And Whitney says, without a purpose, fasting can be a miserable, self-centered experience. If you're trying to fast and you don't have a really good reason why you're doing it, you're just going to really be hungry. And you're not going to get much out of it. You're just going to be miserable. And I think that's really wise. It can be a miserable, self-centered experience. And I don't know, you might have experienced that. It would be a difficult thing. But there's 10 reasons for fasting given in Scripture. 10 different reasons why you should fast. And I think there's important, because if you see yourself in any of these areas, it might be the Lord saying to you, you know, why don't you take a day next week, and why don't you stop, and why don't you fast, and why don't you concentrate on Me. So we're going to attempt to go through these here kind of quickly. I always do this. I do these 10 reasons, and then I do them A, B, C, D, and so I lose count somewhere down the road. I don't know why I do that, but because of the whole Roman numeral thing. But 10 reasons for fasting. One, to strengthen prayer. Calvin said, I love this quote. It says, "Whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer." And so what he's saying is, listen, if you're seeking something from God, if there's a matter of great concern that you're doing, that it would be best for you to just appoint a time when you're not going to eat and you're going to concentrate fully on Him. It's important for us to understand that fasting doesn't change God's hearing as much as it changes our praying. And the reason that I think it changes our praying, and I put that here, is because what it does is it gives us more of a sense of urgency, doesn't it? It says, listen, I'm going without food here. If I'm going to go without food, I'm going to make the most of it, right? I mean, honestly, we're going to say going without food just for the sake of going without food is worthless. But I'm going without food so that I can grab a hold and say, listen, God, I need You. I need to talk to You. There's things I need to know from You. And so we fast, and it gives us a sense of urgency. We say, listen, this hunger right now is reminding me that I'm going without food so I can seek God. And so the reason that fasting is important is not because it changes God, because it really changes the way that we pray. We pray with more urgency when we know that we're sacrificing in order to do it. So I think that's what fasting does for us. And there's many examples of this. You can look up some of those. One of those is Daniel 9. It says, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with Him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." So fasting goes along with this prayer and petition and pleading with God. But the second reason that we fast, not just to strengthen our prayer, but to seek God's guidance. And there's so many examples of this in Scripture. Judges 20, Israel lost 2 battles to the Benjamites and did not gain victory until they had prayed and fasted. This is an amazing story. I encourage you to maybe underline that and read that story. It's so amazing. Is that the Israelites were going to go and fight the Benjamites. And so what they did is they went out to fight and they lost. They came back and they prayed They prayed that the Lord would help them, and they went out and they lost again. And it wasn't until the third time when they prayed and fasted that the Lord gave them the victory. And so obviously there's something about fasting in which it causes us to be more serious about the things of the Lord. And in an area of guidance, then we pray and we fast because we really need to know what God desires from us. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas prayed and fasted in order to seek God's guidance before appointing elders to the churches they had started. I can't imagine a more difficult decision. Not only that, but a more important decision. They've started these churches, they're about to leave them, and they're going to leave them in the hands of certain men. And they prayed and they fasted because they needed guidance. That's a very big decision. The third thing here I think is more rare in Scripture and in our lives, but to express grief. And it is in there that Jonathan grieved over his father's sin in 1 Samuel 20. And there's other examples of that. That other one should be 1 Samuel 31 as well. But there's times in Scripture when people fasted because they were grieving. And I think the purpose there again is they're experiencing grief, and so they're fasting to concentrate their attention more on God, to understand the reason for that grief, to not be overwhelmed by that grief, but to use that grief for its right purpose. And so obviously it's just going back to the fact of trying to seek God in those times, even in a time of grief. The fourth thing is to seek deliverance or protection. Fourth reason that we fast, to seek deliverance or protection. Many examples of this as well. 2 Chronicles 20, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. We read this. And he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. They fasted and they came because they needed help from God. Ezra 8 says, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children, with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. And so we see that there's examples of us fasting because we need deliverance or we need protection from certain things. Esther 4:16, Esther pleaded for protection for the Jews. And she did that, and she fasted while she did that. The fifth reason that we fast is to express repentance and return to God. If there's been a time in which we felt that we've been away from God, that we've done things we shouldn't have done, that we're not walking with Him, there would be a time in which we would take an absence from food so that we can just concentrate ourselves on God, just to think about Him more, to get our attention focused on what it should be. And this happens in Joel. It says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And this happens as Jonah as well. And then fasting can be vain without repentance. That one of the things that, one of the great uses of fasting is when we've come to a point of even spiritual dryness. Not even if we've been away from the Lord, but just a time in which we feel that we're dry spiritually. When we don't feel like the Lord is ministering to us in the way that we'd want Him to. Then what we do is we get all the distractions out of our life. We separate ourselves from food and say, listen, God, if there's things in my life that are wrong, that are keeping you from ministering to me, keeping me from being able to hear you, then show those things to me. And I'm so serious about this that I'm not going to eat, that I'm going to spend all day today, that I'm going to be concentrating on you. Every moment that I get hungry, I'm going to use that moment to pray to you. And I'm going to ask that you reveal those sins to me and you bring me back to yourself. So to express repentance and return to God is another reason for fasting. The sixth thing is to humble oneself before God. 1 Kings 21, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And so he humbled himself before the Lord and fasted. An expression of humility unlike the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't do it for humility's sake, did they? They did it for the opposite. They did it for pride's sake because they wanted people to look at them and think they're spiritual and they're fasting. But we do it for opposite reasons. We do it to be humbled. And so I think one of the reasons that it humbles us is because it shows us how dependent we are on God. In the same way that we feel the sense of dependence on food and neediness for food, that what that does is it causes our mind to think that in the same way, I am that dependent on God. That spiritually, I am dependent on Him, that I need Him to sustain me. To humble ourselves before God. The seventh is to express concern for the work of God. To express concern for the work of God. Nehemiah 1, 3 through 4. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And so there are times, obviously, that time in Nehemiah's life, an incredible time when he's trying to restore the temple and rebuild the walls. And he's saying he was so broken by what is going on. He was so concerned about the work of God that he said, I'm going to fast and I'm going to concentrate my prayers on this specifically. That it could be a thing that we would want to do for the church. To say we're so concerned because of the work of God in this church. We want God to do something. So we're going to spend time and concentrate our prayer specifically on that. The eighth thing is to minister to the needs of others. We can fast to minister to the needs of others. Isaiah 58. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? So there's a kind of fasting that is there specifically to help the oppressed, to help people in those times in which we're fasting, to focus our concern on those people. Not just giving up food, but it's a time for others as well. Not just a time we focus on ourselves, but we take that time to focus on others who are in need. The eighth, is that right, or did I lose count? Something. I, is to overcome temptation and dedicate yourself to God. To overcome temptation and dedicate yourself to God. In Matthew 4, we see that when Jesus was being tempted, he was fasting, and those temptations arose. But he was able to overcome those temptations by the Word of God, and we see that during that time he was fasting. And in times where you know you will be struggling, times of stress and loneliness, etc., when you know that there's things that you're dealing with certain sins and temptations you're dealing with, you know there's times of loneliness or whatever these might be, that you would fast for this reason. All right? Fasting is always a result of a need that you see in your life. If you sense that you're really struggling with an area of loneliness or an area of pride, whatever it might be, what fasting is it's doing, listen, I am so concerned with this area. I am so ready to get victory in this area. I'm so ready to not have to struggle with this any longer, that what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop and I'm going to concentrate on the Lord. I am going to plead with God today. And every moment that I get hungry, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray and I'm going to plead with God to help me through this temptation. That it's always in response to something going on in our lives. And that's important for us to understand, because many times we fast just to fast, we're going to get discouraged. And it's going to become about 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon and we're not going to remember why we're fasting and we're just going to give up. But it has to be in connection with some need that we see that we have for God. So when God shows that you have some need in your life, or you want to go to a deeper level with Him, whatever it might be, that in those ways you can respond by fasting, saying, God, I'm serious about this. I'm so serious that I am going to spend this day thinking more about You. And so overcoming temptation is one of those times. We can also do it to express love and worship to God. And Anna, we see, did this in Luke 2 in the temple. It says here on the next page, and then was a widow until she was 84. Talking about Anna, she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And so we see there that that she was expressing love and worship to God. And it may just be out of a desire to worship God, to seek Him and to show your love for Him. Zechariah 7:5, it says, before we fast, we must have a purpose, a God-centered purpose. Ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fast and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And he's being questioned there. He's saying, listen, why did you fast? Did you really fast for me? And that's the thing we have to think. What is the purpose of fasting? The purpose is fasting is the same as all the purpose for the disciplines. We fast for godliness. We fast because we want to be more like God. Now, there's so many practical things that can be said in fasting as well. How long do you fast? What do you eat before and what do you eat after? How do you do these things? There's so many questions like that. And I'd like to answer questions if I could. There's one of the things on how long you fast. I would encourage you, if this is something you're not used to doing, then you might just say what you want to do is you want to start. You could do something very simply where you start with not eating dinner one night, and you're not going to, or you stop at lunch and you're not going to eat dinner and you're not going to eat until lunch the next day. Just something like that. Well, very simply, where it's enough to get you to think about these things, and it would be a good way to start. I would encourage you to take a day and just fast for a day. Just say, from the morning until night, for this whole day, I'm not going to eat. And what you do during that time is the Lord causes you to be hungry. You try to take that desire and you try to gear that desire towards the Lord. And you say, what I'm going to do is every moment that I get hungry, I'm going to stop and I'm just going to spend that time praying. That the hour that I would have set aside to eat lunch, I'm going to stop and I'm going to use that to pray. We have to understand that saying that you're going to fast for the day doesn't mean that you're not going to go to work and you're going to stay at home and you're just going to pray all day. But what it means is every time that you get these desires for food, you're going to think back to the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. And you're going to understand that you want to be nourished from Him. And you want to say, God, in the same way that I'm usually nourished by food, today I want to be nourished by You. I want to understand you more. And the reason that it's important to have a purpose in our fast is because we need something where we can say when we stop to pray, God, listen, I need guidance in this area. I need you to help me. I'm serious about this, and I need to hear from you. And what that can do is it can eliminate distractions from our life. And what it does is it just gives us that sense of urgency, doesn't it? It just makes us say, listen, I'm not eating today. And I'm not eating because I need to seek God. And so you're urgent about that. And you're trying to grab a hold and get answers from God and just to seek Him and to renew your relationship with Him. And the application here, there's some interesting things. Will you confess and repent of any fear of fasting? And the fact is that we learned that Jesus really expects us to do this, doesn't He? Just as He expects us to give, and as He expects us to pray, He expects us to fast. And so it's something that if we haven't done before, and we're not real comfortable with, we just need to look at the scriptures that are here, to study those, to see what God has to say, and just commit in the next couple of weeks that you're going to take a day, and you're just going to fast. And it's something that we need to learn to do. What I would encourage you to do, and something that's proved very beneficial to me, is to try to make maybe a commitment where you're going to do this once a month or so. For a semester in school, a buddy of mine, his name's Thad, we had a bunch of lost friends that we were praying for, and we fasted every Monday for a semester in school just praying that God would change these people's lives. And the regular system of that was made it so much more simple because we knew that we were going to fast on that day. We were going to concentrate that to pray on something specific. And that's the important thing. We did that knowing that we were doing it for the prayer for the salvation of our friends. And that's what made it worth it, right? It didn't make it worth just to do it, but it made it worth it knowing that I'm going to concentrate myself today on praying for these people. So we do it for that reason. Will you fast as the Holy Spirit directs? And this is something you just pray and ask the Lord to show you. Will you plan a fast of dedication to express your willingness to fast from now on? And what that's saying there is basically just saying, listen, I'm going to fast one day and just pray about my dedication and a willingness to fast in the future. The last thing is I have prayed about fasting and since the Lord leading me to. Or have I prayed about fasting and since the Lord leading me to. I would encourage you just to think about that this week. Have you prayed? Have you thought about that? Is fasting something that's really even entered your mind? It's something that we could go our whole walk, our whole spiritual life, and really not think about it too much. But I think it's something we do need to think about. I think that it's something that will prove to be very profitable for us as we try to seek to know the Lord. And so my encouragement to you is if it's something you haven't done before, don't be scared of it. Don't fear it. But see it as an opportunity for you to draw nearer to God, to take things to Him, and just to be serious with Him for a day. And pour your heart out to Him. So I encourage you to think about that. Any questions? Anything? Comments? Anything? There's a book I meant to recommend you. I'll bring it next week. John Piper has written a book specifically on fasting. It's very practical. It's called A Hunger for God, I believe. John Piper, A Hunger for God. So if you want to know more about this, A Hunger for God, if you get on his website, he's got a lot of things about that on there as well. But A Hunger for God by Piper is a great resource on fasting. All right. Steve, would you mind praying for us?